may be seated.
Some wise man has said that in the course of time we will eventually believe what we sing. I really hope that that is true. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. And if you have looked ahead to see the points of the message this morning, you'll recognize why we have sung what we have sung. Acts chapter 4. We have worked our way down in our study to verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses, sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things, and the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. Young men came in, found her dead, carried her out, buried her with her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do ask for your mind, and we ask that you'd help us to understand how to apply it. We confess, Father, we need your value system. We need to understand as you understand. And we pray that you would accomplish this for Jesus' sake. In his name, amen. Now, we've got to set this very instructive couple of paragraphs within the context of what is going on here. If you have been with us, you remember that the book of Acts is dedicated to how the word of God was spread. The success of the gospel from Jerusalem till the last chapter, where the Apostle Paul is preaching the same gospel in Rome, and how all of that took place. And this situation that we see here is part of that overall purpose. The section in which we are in is the middle of documenting how Satan brought opposition against the spread of the gospel. And this is the center paragraph, or the center point that is being made about that. Basically, if we were to take chapter 3, charted all the way through chapter 6, we would find that Satan has presented kind of like a three-pronged attack against the gospel. The first is a very direct frontal assault of persecution. Ye brought persecution against the apostles, and we have looked at some of that persecution from the outside. And that persecution at this point is left in terms of threat. They were being intimidated or trying to be intimidated by the authorities that were over them in terms of the Jewish culture, Jewish society of the temple, and the authorities there. And so persecution became one of the wiles of the devil. This second one that we see here with Ananias and Sapphira is corruption from within. And basically what we are seeing is how Satan, with his lies, has infiltrated the church itself to erode that testimony. And then the third thing that will be brought up in chapter 6 is kind of like a tactic of misdirection, where, as we have read here in this summary passage at the end of chapter 4, the apostles are powerfully witnessing to the resurrection and preaching the gospel. Well, in chapter 6, Satan tries to pull them off of that mission by wrapping them up in a ministry of benevolence. And we see him trying to deceive that kind of way. At any rate, the wiles of the devil are all dedicated to stopping the spread of the gospel, to making that word halt. And what is fascinating about this is whatever tactic Satan uses, and he's got one more tactic after this, we'll have to wait till we get to chapter 15 to see his tactic of heresy and how heresy is meant to undermine the gospel. But what he is attempting to do here, as he disrupts the flow of the gospel, you'll notice very carefully that every time the Holy Spirit moved Luke to tell us, that did not happen. You go to the end of the story of the persecution, which gets picked up again in chapter 5 and verse 12. As he continues that, go to the last verse in chapter 5 and notice verse 42. Persecution did not stop it. Daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Persecution does not stop the spread of the gospel. And you'll notice again, in terms of the moral corruption from inside, notice again, after the story of Ananias and Sapphira, up in verse 13, none of the rest, that is, none of those outside the church, dared to join them, but the people esteemed them very highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. In other words, the moral corruption that had crept into the church did not stop the spread of the gospel. And finally, if we were to go to chapter 6 and we could see how waiting on tables and the distribution and making sure that the poor had everything that they did and that how that was a threat against the gospel. Verse 7, after they responded to that, the word of God spread and the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem and many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And so you can see everything that Satan did to inhibit the spread of the gospel failed. And what God is telling us here is for our own benefit. First, Jesus Christ will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Second, Satan is here to try. And we must be aware of his devices. We have to understand what he is up to, and we must be ready to recognize he is not only going to terrify us with persecution, but he will subtly lie to us and distract our attention from what he wants. He's even going to turn here in chapter 5 the very blessing that God gave the church, its unity and its love and its compassion. He's going to turn that into a weapon into his own hands to deceive Ananias and Sapphira. So it's important for us to see what is going on here. There are a couple of examples that are obviously set in front of us. The contrast at the end of chapter 4 with the beginning of chapter 5 is meant to be brought together. And so we'll take these two examples. The first one is very positive here at the end of chapter 4, verses 32 on down to verse 37, gives to us a couple of things. The first is a summary. This is the second summary that Luke has used to describe the characteristic life of the church at this point. Back in chapter 2, They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers, and God was adding to the church, and there was great power, and all of that. That was a summary to give us insight into the nature of the church, and we have another one here. And it is important for us to see the characteristic elements of the church at this point in terms of being, this is what happens when the Holy Spirit fills the church of Christ. Notice verse 32. See, first, their oneness. Now, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. That is an expression of the unity of the Spirit that he puts together. They have one common purpose, one set of beliefs, one goal, and they are absolutely living this out in terms of functional fellowship. That's why they had everything in common. That's why they shared goods with one another. It was an expression of their fellowship as being one. Now, you'll notice that it says, how it puts it here, neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. They had everything in common. That's a generalization. We know from the rest of the description that Luke gives, don't over-exaggerate those alls and everys. In other words, he's talking about a generalization and a typical practice. He's going to explain to us in chapter 5 that this is not communism. He's going to explain to us that this is not cultic. And he's going to basically tell us this is not radical. The sharing to meet needs, and that's the way he puts it, as needs arose, people went to even sell their own possessions. The sharing to meet needs is a fundamental part of what it is to be a Christian. Remember how we read out of James 2 last week? Say yes. James chapter 2. James puts again this whole matter in very practical terms. Verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? It's also faith, if it does not have works, is dead. Normal Christian expression of living meets the basic needs of brothers and sisters. You can see it again. And flip over while we're in James, flip over to 1 John chapter 3 and see how John describes what he undoubtedly remembered very vividly from the early days of the church. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And so you can see that what he is describing here in the very early pages of the history of the church, that is not radical. It is normal Christian living. And to raise it to a point of being something that is elite is to misunderstand the power of the Holy Spirit and what the gospel does to people as they evaluate what they have. And so the very first thing that he mentions here is the unity of the people. And it's expressed by this sharing of their goods. Secondly, characteristic here, is we notice the purity of the gospel message. And this is emphasized for later. He's going to come back to this point. But you'll see in verse 33, with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They were out there doing what Christ had called them to do, which was to testify to the gospel. That Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, raised, and ascended. And they were out there doing that with the power of the Holy Spirit. It is answer to their prayer at the point of persecution when they got back to the congregation to pray in verse 31. That's what they prayed for. That with all boldness they could make the word of God known. And then they got up and they put their prayers into shoe leather and they went out and lo and behold, God met them. And they preach the gospel. The third thing that we see here, by way of generalization in terms of what's going on inside the local church, is mercy and benevolence. They sold their goods, They came and laid the proceeds for that at the feet of the apostles. And the apostles distributed according to need. Now, when the Holy Spirit teaches us to love one another and teaches the church to love one another, that kind of tangible mercy and benevolence becomes a habit. It is an ongoing practice of the people of God, not only to speak the word of the gospel, but to have that gospel so transform the values that they actually put deeds to the words and follow through that way. And what Luke is doing here is he is giving us something of a generalization about what's going on when the Holy Spirit took hold of this church. Does that make sense to you? Say yes, because he's about to get specific. Okay? Barnabas is the particular instance of someone who is living the Christian life. You see it down in verse 36. He is introduced to us here in chapter 4 because he is going to have a tremendous role to play in the spread of the gospel. And what we are seeing here as he is introduced to us, little details. He is a Levite. He's from Cyprus. He has land. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you're saying, how could a Levite own land? Levites were not... Well, I don't know. And it doesn't explain it. It just says it. So he had land. But the point is, he sold the land and he laid the proceeds at the feet of the apostles. In other words, he took strings off. He didn't try to control what happened with his giving. He laid it at the feet of the apostles, and they oversaw during the time when the church was small enough. The apostles were hands-on with respect to that. The church is going to outgrow that in a little bit. But there are several things about Barnabas here that we need to grab in order to understand how the word of God is going to spread. Because what we see here in this first instance where he is mentioned to us is a missionary in training. And what is happening here is tremendously important for his future ministry. First, before Barnabas gets called by the Spirit as a missionary, he is faithful in little things. What he did with his house, what he did with his land, relatively speaking, little things. He served the Lord with what he had in his hand, and he ministered lovingly and benevolently within the context of the local church. And this is why the apostles could give him another name, Son of Encouragement, because they knew him well and they knew his ministry, and it was a kind of self-sacrificing practice of love. That's the kind of stuff that goes into being called into the missionary service. Secondly, in Barnabas's case, when he gave his treasure, it was an expression of giving himself. Now, that's not always the case with people. It certainly was not the case with Ananias and Sapphira. But with Barnabas, what we see here as he went to distribute what he had to those who were in need within the body, what we see here is genuine religion, to use King James' word. Here is true religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the widows and the orphans in their affliction. Real relationship with God really does change life. Isaiah chapter 58, where God speaks about, in one place, this is the fast that I have chosen. In other words, you want religious exercise? Well, let me tell you about fasting. He says, share your bread with the hungry. That's the fast that God has chosen. As we go through the book of Proverbs in a very irregular way in the afternoons, we have already come across numbers of statements that there is a wise way to use your goods. Wise man says in Proverbs, he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord. Listen to Calvin. As Calvin speaks to his generation about what he is seeing here with Barnabas and in the early church. Calvin says, we must have hearts that are harder than iron if we are not moved by the reading of this narrative. In those days, the believers gave abundantly of what was their own. We in our day are content not just jealously to retain what we possess, but callously to rob others. They sold their own possessions in those days. In our day, it is the lust to purchase that reigns supreme. At the time, love made each man's own possessions common property for those in need. In our day, such is the inhumanity of many that they begrudge to the poor a common dwelling on the earth, the common use of water, air, and sky. And he's talking about the resentments that grow because of the reality of the poor. Barnabas and the early church stands against greed, covetousness, and what Francis Schaeffer would call an uncompassionate use of wealth. I can't help but see in Barnabas here what Jesus was preaching to the rich young ruler. Remember when that man came to Christ, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me." The rich young ruler had much wealth, and so he could not bring himself to crucify that lust or to mortify that idol. Jesus went on, and he spoke in Luke chapter 18, as Luke records that story. Jesus went on and preached a sermon about it. Jesus said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" Surely, Jesus, you've got higher standards, too high standards. And Jesus said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." In other words, it takes the omnipotence of God to turn the loves of the heart away from the selfish, greedy use of goods to exalt Jesus Christ above those. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit to choose to divest ourselves from the love of the world so that we can love and serve the people of Christ. Jesus is saying that temptation is so strong, it takes God to do it. Thirdly, you'll notice what produced in Barnabas this capacity to sell his goods and give it to the apostles. It is in verse 32. He had a whole different mindset about his possessions. The generalization is they didn't think of their possessions as being their own. The reason generosity seems so hard to some people is because they think of their possessions as being their own. They did not. They had recognized at the very depths of what we are as Christians, the very fundamental part of what we are as Christians, we are not our own. We are bought at a price. And what we have by the design of God's wise providence, and we have to accomplish His purpose. We are not owners. We are stewards of what He has put in our hands. That kind of stewardship meant that sometimes God put more in our hands than what we needed. And that kind of wisdom meant He put us providentially in the context of people who did not have what they needed. And the point is, I have given you this so that you can share with that. And the point is abundantly clear. God owns our stuff. Fourth thing about Barnabas here, this divesting of the things of earth is an essential aspect to future usefulness. See, what the spread of the gospel really requires is that we lose our love of and our need of the world. As long as that is a value, as long as that is more highly valued than the souls of people and the service of Christ, the gospel will be restricted to where we are when we are. But if we lose the love of the world, if we transfer our trust from our bank accounts and our possessions and put it on God who provides all things that are necessary for us. If we actually trust Him with that, then we can freely walk away from things and let God decide what to do with them. And we can find that freedom that will take the gospel to somebody else and tell them about a God that is greater than this world's stuff. Does that make sense to you? Barnabas, before he ever gets to Cyprus, before he ever goes around with the Apostle Paul, before he ever ends up in Antioch, gave his stuff to God. Well, that needs to be done by us. That needs to be done regularly by us. It is one of the temptations of those of us that live in America, that we have the abundance. We must choose on a constant basis what we love. I want you to read a passage with me. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This need in Jerusalem outlived the days of the early church and the Apostle Paul, when he was going around establishing Gentile congregations, kept the poverty of the saints of Jerusalem in front of them. He speaks several times that he is collecting bags of money to take it to Jerusalem. And he speaks of that to the Corinthians. And here in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, he speaks to us about the value system of our giving. I'd love to talk and to preach about this, but I cannot let the Holy Spirit bring to you one of the many points that is in this paragraph. Verse 6. This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it's written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed that you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of the service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. And all of those points and principles are meant to have financial application in the life of believers who have embraced the gospel. So those priorities are there. And so basically what we see at the end of chapter 4 is a very positive example of church unity. Very powerful example of the value system that's produced by the gospel. Now, come to chapter 5 and to a negative example of church hypocrisy. Now, this incident of Ananias and Sapphira is very, very offensive to people in our culture. They do not like it, and I am not going to soften it. I'll just say this. There's a bunch of people walking around who say that the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament. And what we see in the Old Testament is how God lashes out in holiness and anger at people like Uzzah who touch the ark. Or people like Nadab and Abihu who bring strange worship before God. And they tell us that what we see in the New Testament is a God who absolutely tolerates everything. I do not know what New Testament they are reading. What we see here is the vivid reality. Still, our God is a consuming fire. And He has still had the same attitude towards sin, righteousness, and judgment than He always has had. Now, with that preface, notice the dimensions of their sin. Actually, the sin of Ananias and Sapphira is twofold. You can see the length and the width of it in terms of this. My brother Jason is going to be speaking next month for some time. I'm going to take a few weeks off in August. Jason is going to speak a little bit out of Joshua, and he's going to show a little bit, at least make reference to the idea of how the book of Joshua is an anticipation of the book of Acts. And what goes on in Joshua anticipates that. And what we see is one of these instances right here. The background for this is the story of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. Achan was guilty of two sins. When Joshua was down on his knees, if you remember the story of Achan, how he was instructed carefully, everything in Jericho is under the ban, it goes to God, it is dedicated to God, and he saw some things that he coveted, took those things, deceptively hid those things in his tent, and the people of Israel went out to fight the battle of Ai and were slaughtered. Joshua falls down on his knees and says, "What happened here? How could this possibly be?" And God says, "You have stolen, you have deceived. And there is sin in the camp of the covenant people of Israel, and therefore you cannot stand against your enemies." Now, sin was twofold. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira repeated the sin of Achan in this. Number one, theft. That's in that word. You notice in verse 2 it says, "He kept back part of it." Well, that word that's translated "kept back" is stronger than that translation. It is used in other parts of the New Testament, say in Titus chapter 2. It is used for stealing. It is used for embezzlement. And basically what he's saying here is Ananias stole some of this money. Now, interesting choice of words when you look at verses 3 and 4, where Peter says to him plainly, "You didn't have to give this. This is totally within your control. It's totally up to your choice. This was your own. Even when you sold it, you didn't have to give it." And yet here in verse 2, he's being accused of stealing. I think probably what has happened, a little speculation here. Okay, this is Johnstonian speculation. You can throw it out after the service. Probably he saw what happened to Barnabas when Barnabas laid his offering at the feet of the apostles. And he heard the gratitude, and he saw the acclaim that was given to them. And he probably stood up and said, "I'll do the same thing. I've got land, I'll go sell it, and I'll give the money to the apostles, and they can distribute it to the poor." Probably expecting the same thing. Because you'll notice the second sin that he has committed here is lying. He lied to God, he lied to the Holy Spirit. Probably what is going on here is he has made some kind of pledge and some kind of vow to give the full amount. And then who knows? Maybe something happened between the time he made that pledge and when he came to give the amount. Maybe something came up. Maybe his wife had an idea. Who knows what? But he decided not to follow through. And so he's accused of stealing and he's accused of lying. Gravity of this sin is revealed in the depth of it. Notice in verse 3, this came straight out of the mind of the devil himself. "Satan has filled your heart." Now, this is fascinating because you remember throughout these early chapters of Acts, what we are reading about is a Holy Spirit-filled church. Repeatedly, we find they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they did various things. Well, the point that he's making here is that there's another spirit active in the church. And I tell you, we overlook the activity of that spirit to our own peril. He is constantly active within the church, and Satan had filled their hearts and their minds, and Satan was acting according to his nature. Jesus said, "The devil is a liar and a murderer." I don't know what lies he put inside of Ananias and Sapphira that made them think that it made sense to do what they did. But some lies were there. I don't know how he rationalized it to their own conscience, but somehow he did. But by the time these young men were carrying out Sapphira when she dropped dead, I guarantee the murderer was laughing because he did not have their best interest at heart. And he lied to them, encouraged them to lie to the church, and they were struck dead. Right. In other words, this sin came straight from the devil. Also, you see the audacity of this sin. They sinned against the Holy Spirit. See, one of the aspects of Satan's lies is that he blinds our eyes to the reality of God in the church. People look at the church and they see a bunch of flesh and blood and a bunch of humans. And they don't see the reality of the Spirit of God. All he had to do for Ananias and Sapphira is wave a few bucks in front of their face. And they totally forgot about the Holy Spirit. And yes, by the way, you'll notice he lied to the Holy Spirit and he lied to God. And the parallelism in those verses is the Holy Spirit is God. He is a person to whom you can lie. Down in verse 9, he added to it. He said to Sapphira, "You tempted the Holy Spirit." In other words, they presumed upon the goodness of God. All of the things that are going on in the church is filled with the compassion of God and with the mercy of God and with the power of God to heal and with the delivering power of God. Surely, he'll be tolerant of this. Surely, this is not so bad. Surely, God will understand. You see, and that's just the point. He does understand. And he knows when he is being disrespected and being dishonored. And when they got done thinking that they were talking to human beings, and Peter expresses to them, "You're actually talking to God," there is a remarkable display of what it is to be the church of Jesus Christ. Well, their sin is a grave sin. And so the judgment carries the overtones of a curse. Verses 4 and 5 gets fascinating, but you'll notice that Peter's not responsible for their death. Verse 4, "You've lied to God." That's all he said. He just brought out the gravity of their sin. It was the Holy Spirit that applied the curse and took their life from them. Same thing down with Ananias or with Sapphira. All he did was just announce what was going to happen. Peter's not responsible. This is God's judgment. All he does is just speak of the implications. Now, that kind of judgment carries with it the overtones of curse. Immediately, Ananias was carried out and buried out of the sight of people. In other words, it doesn't seem like the typical cultural funeral took place. They just took him out and buried. His wife didn't even know. When she came back in and reiterated the lie, carried out the scheme, the same judgment fell on her that fell on him. Now, there are a number of lessons that we need to learn from this. Notice the reaction in verse 11. "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." It almost goes without saying, doesn't it? But understand, this fear here is not the same kind of awe-filled reverence that we have seen earlier in the book of Acts. This is the fear of judgment. And that becomes a constituent element about what it is to fear God. God is a terror to sin. And when they get a hold of the idea that the Holy Spirit of truth does not tolerate being lied to, and when they see that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and they recognize that a holy God is dangerous, they're afraid. That's wisdom. That's not irrational. That's wisdom. It is appropriate to the demonstrations of the wrath of God. Basically, what he is saying to us, brothers and sisters, listen. God will scare you. God will frighten you. God will hurt your feelings. God will disrupt your joy to get the message through that sin is serious. and that He is serious. And so what we see right away, the same kind of fear becomes essential in their preaching the gospel. Tell me, when you're witnessing, do you remember hell? Look at the way Paul describes it. Again, in 2 Corinthians, this time in chapter 5, Paul speaks of his own ministry. Verse 9, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him, for we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." What is that terror? We're all going to be in front of Jesus. And He is going to give whether it's good or bad, according to the deeds. In other words, there is this healthy fear of judgment that became part of His evangelism. As He preached the gospel, He remembered what was at stake. Well, I am sure that the early church, when they spread it abroad, what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, not only the church was afraid, but everybody else who heard it. God is taking sin very seriously. The second thing that we learn from this incident with Ananias and Sapphira is that the very evil of sin is that it is disrespectful for God. What makes sin evil? It's against God. You'll notice in this whole thing, there is no human victim to what they did. People still got some of the money. They didn't have to give it. People still got some. There's no human that suffered because of what they did. But what they did was an affront to a holy God, especially to a God who is named the truth. In our circumstances, some sins cause more damage to people than others, and people tend to look at those as being the most grievous sins, and certainly the consequences are more grievous. But what makes sin sin? What Paul uses the expression, the exceeding sinfulness of sin, is that it is an insult to the great infinite purity of God. As we were speaking in Sunday school this morning about the utter evil of sin, that it is that which is infinite in its badness because it is an insult against an infinite God, a perfectly pure and holy God, and that is the only way to measure sin. You can't measure sin by its effect on people. It's what it means to God that measures sin. And that's why the cross of Christ makes absolute sense from God's perspective. It is that serious. The third thing that we learn here is we have to see the supreme glory that is in the church. Ananias and Sapphira lied to men. And when they lied to men, they lied to God. Because the connection between God and His church is intimate, and it is inseparable. There is a union that takes place, so much so that the Bible says in a whole host of different ways, how you treat the church is how you treat God. When Jesus came to the Apostle Paul in the middle of his persecution, it was, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" When he didn't even believe Jesus was alive. But he persecuted Jesus' people. Well, the point that we are seeing here, again, turn to the book of 1 Corinthians this time, and again see the Apostle Paul deal with this matter of the dignity of the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and see how this is against the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, he tells the local church, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." You see how enormously significant it is to harm and persecute the church of Christ. He takes it seriously. The Bible calls the people of God in the Old Testament, they're the apple of my eye. They are engraved on my hand. To touch the people of God is to touch Christ and to touch God. And here he's speaking specifically about the Holy Spirit, because it was the Holy Spirit who created the church. By his regenerating power, we're all baptized by one Spirit into the body. The Holy Spirit creates the church, and the Holy Spirit inhabits the church like it is a temple. And the body of the people of Christ form this house that is, in Ephesians 2, the habitation of the Spirit. And it's in the church that the Holy Spirit is met. When Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14, he has an unbeliever coming in, listening to the preaching of the word, and the unbeliever falls on his face and says, of a truth, God is among you. And the point is abundantly clear and altogether too much missed. What you do to the church, you're doing to God. He takes it that personally. The church is an eternally significant body of people. The fourth thing we learn from this is God hates lying. Not my words, his. Those things in the book of Proverbs that God hates in chapter 6, he hates a proud look and a lying tongue. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. He hates lying. Kids, he hates lying. Husbands, he hates lying. When I think how often in my capacity of pastor I have been lied to, it is staggering. And he hates lying. We have an interesting section in our confession on lawful vows and oaths that are taken. One paragraph out of that section on vows. Whosoever takes an oath warranted by the word of God ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he knows to be the truth. For by that rash, false, and vain oaths, the Lord is provoked, and for them, the land mourns. Be very careful about the promises you make to God, the promises you make before God. You say, well, what promises do I make before God? Think in terms of your marriage vows, taken in the sight of God and in the company of his people very often. And how easily those marriage vows are broken these days without people recognizing it is an offense against God. Think of your baptismal vows when you stood for Christ and you professed by the act of baptism that the old man was dead and that what was in front of you was a whole new way of life and that you weren't going back again. And those vows are taken. And we need to remember, God hates lying. Number five, God especially hates hypocrisy among his people. It was in Luke chapter 12 where Jesus began to speak against hypocrisy. And he said, don't be deceived. He said, everything that's spoken in secret is going to be shouted from the rooftops. There's going to be no secrets. Jesus saved his weightiest condemnation for religious hypocrites, because there is something enormously lying about religious hypocrisy. Jesus said, they draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. We go back to a very specific point in Matthew chapter 6, where he tells the hypocrites, don't give your alms, your offerings, to be seen by men, the way Ananias and Sapphira did. Instead, your Father sees in secret. Live before your Father. Ananias and Sapphira stand at the head of the church age to tell us God's attitude towards hypocrisy. You say, well, does he still kill people? Does it matter? You know his attitude. Whenever we come before the Lord's Supper, we often read, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep. As God reached out in chastisement and judgment in the early days of the church to instill his attitude. We could go to James chapter 5, which we often go to say it's still appropriate for elders to anoint with oil those who are sick, and find out that it is the confession of sin that is an essential part of healing them. In other words, they were sick because of sin. Point is, it doesn't matter the form of judgment and chastisement that God brings, we know his attitude. His attitude is, he hates hypocrisy. The Bible says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. If he sows to the flesh, he will of the flesh reap corruption. It's interesting. Of all the things that we read in chapter 5 of Acts, we didn't read God asking for forgiveness for what he did. We don't read a hint about him being sorry about it. Point number 6. Church discipline is always necessary. Acts 5 reveals to us that the church of Christ has never been pure. Not since the days of Judas Iscariot. The church of Christ has never been perfectly pure. And that's why it is so vital to put this story in the context of what happened to Achan. Remember when Achan finally was found out and Joshua cast those lots and he narrowed it down and Achan could see it coming and finally Achan confessed. The congregation stoned him. Because God has not changed. And God judged the entire nation of Israel because of the sin of Achan. They could not stand in front of their enemies. And I've got to ask, I don't know the answer. Is the American church so devoid of authority and so lacking in power because there's sin in the camp that is tolerated? I do not know. All I know is God's attitude. And he is not pleased with sin among his people. And that is enough. Satan got inside the body. And Satan did things to the minds of those people that made their sins seem like it made sense to them. And they did not realize the enormous gravity of it. Let's draw quickly application. Who among us is not condemned? In how many different ways have we lied to the Holy Spirit and kept back what we should have given? Peter gave Sapphira an opportunity to confess. Did you sell it for this much? And she hid behind another lie. The Bible says simply this: he who covers his sin will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes his sin will find mercy. Away with our pride and away with our rationalizations. As guilty sinners, we stand before God in need of Christ to cover us and to save us and to give us repentance and to renew our minds according to his value system. Let us love the people of God and use our things. And not the other way around. Let us give ourselves to God. All of ourselves. He gave himself for us. Let us recognize he will be debtor to no man. You cannot outgive God. The more you give to God, treasure in heaven is something that is going to take heaven to unfold before us. basically, let us not live for this world. Let us live for the world to come. Secondly, let us beware of the lies of the devil. For he is constantly lying to us, contradicting the truth of Christ. Constantly teaching us that sin makes sense and that it's reasonable. And let us learn to be transparently authentic before God and not believe his lies. Thirdly, have you deceived someone? Go and make it right. Confess, repent, let the truth be what stands between you and them. And let God deal with the consequences of it. Don't believe the lies of Satan that says you're safe hiding behind lies. If you have deceived somebody, go and tell them the truth. And let us take these examples. Barnabas, the example of encouragement of a man who lived according to the gospel. A man of mercy and compassion and self-sacrifice. And let us take the negative example, Ananias and Sapphira, and remember that what God wants out of us is holiness and faithfulness and righteousness and truth. And let us practice our stewardship in that vein. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you that you have opened up to us your word and your mind and your heart. And we thank you that you've given to us Jesus to save us from this very attitude. And we thank you that there is victory in that. And we pray you, our God, that you'd make us this kind of church. Give to us a holy, compassionate use for our wealth. And let the gospel go forward, we pray. And we ask that you would save us, Lord, from all lies and all covetousness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.